In continuing our upper room experience, we find the Lord Jesus preparing his disciples to go out and to do greater works. And as he has been in chapter 14, getting them ready to do greater works after he leaves, we find that in chapter 15, he is giving us a parable to explain what he means by the greater works in practical terms, and also how we do them, that is, what the prerequisite for these greater works are. You remember in our last session, we saw that there is a relationship then between chapters 14 and 15 in terms of chapter 15 being a parable that describes, that illustrates what Jesus intends us to do as a result of the instructions in chapter 14. For instance, in chapter 14, he said that when you go, you'll do greater works than these. We saw that this in the parable is bearing much fruit. And then in chapter 14, Jesus emphasized certain definite prerequisites for doing the greater works. And as we relate the greater works to bearing much fruit, we can relate the abiding in me to these various prerequisites. For instance, when Jesus says, abide in me, what does he mean? Does he mean just to stay in him and stay saved, stay a member of his body? Some would think it might mean this, but there's more than just a passive abiding or remaining in him. Jesus here is emphasizing an active relationship, so that abiding in Jesus is a relationship which is very dynamic and acting. It involves communication. It involves dependence. It involves obedience. It involves trusting him. And these are all very active responses and continually active responses. This is why Jesus speaks of continually abiding in him. Abiding is not something you do just once or that's static, that's sort of a key that unlocks something. It's a continuing relationship with him. In chapter 14, we found that he emphasized faith. The one who believes me, the one who believes in me, will do greater works. Before we can do greater works, we need to really believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that he is who he says he is, and that he is resurrected from the dead, that he really sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. We need to trust him to act in situations so that we're not going by just what we see or what we feel or our own sense of adequacy or inadequacy or our own consciousness of our talents or the consciousness of the preparation that we have made academically or in some other way, but rather that we trust him that he is going to do the work through us. It's essential that we trust him to do it. And so we find that trusting God to act releases the power of the vine to bear fruit through the branches. We need to trust the vine. And then secondly, we need to submit to him. Obedience to the commands of Christ. If he's going to bear fruit through us, it involves abiding in the sense of submitting to him, staying in orbit, just as the planets move around the sun in orbit, each staying in its own orbit, so that they each one doesn't sort of do its own thing and go off into its own orbit. We must stay in orbit, stay in the place that he has for us, in the calling that he has for us, obeying him, submitting to him, reflecting the love of the branch for the vine. You remember that that goes back to several things in chapter 14, several times in chapter 14, where he told us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And then prayer, depending on him, seeking his enablement, asking him to empower us, to show people what a great God that he is, what a great Christ he is. And this demonstrates dependence on the branch, of the branch on the vine. Because as we will see in chapter 15, it is essential that the branch be in the vine and be depending upon the vine. The branch by itself can bear nothing. And so it's important that the branch abides in the vine, and this certainly speaks of prayer. Now, what I've been trying to point out is that the abiding in me, which is the command, the basic command, along with bearing fruit in chapter 15, really includes these three concepts from chapter 14, faith, submission, and prayer, showing then that chapter 15 is a parable which is illustrating the teaching of 14. And then one more aspect we need to look at in terms of the relationship between these chapters is his statement in chapter 15, verse 16, that you should go and bear fruit, that you should go and bear fruit that remains. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears the fruit on the branches as they abide in the vine. Put another way, as we believe Christ, as we submit to His commandments, as we pray in dependence upon Him, we will be enabled to bear much fruit as the Holy Spirit enables us, as the Holy Spirit supplies the nourishment, supplies the power, supplies the strength that we need in controlling us. You know, the Holy Spirit cannot control a person, in fact, does not control a person who does not believe Christ, who does not obey Christ, and who does not pray to Christ. And yet, when a person believes Christ and submits to Christ, obeys Christ, and prays to Christ, you find a person who is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the two actually go together. What does it mean to bear much fruit? Well, we're going to look in a moment at what this fruit really is, but I think we could summarize it, as you see in the note there, that it involves certainly the maturing of the individual. We find that in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the mature Christian will bear fruit, the kind of fruit, the kind of evidence of the work of the Spirit that will be seen in terms of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And then some of that fruit will also be the edification or the building up of the body, that is, of the body of Christ, the church, making disciples. Not just individually will I grow, but the whole group will grow as the Holy Spirit uses me to build up the body. And then the group will be expanded. There will be a witness to the world, making converts, fruit that remains, bringing people to Christ who will remain His, remain in His family forever and forever. Let's look for just a moment to the beginning of chapter 15 and get a little bit of the feel for the text here. I'm sure you're quite familiar with this passage. Jesus says, I am the true, that is, I am the genuine vine. My Father is the vine dresser. The word translated vine dresser here is actually farmer, but it's the type of farmer that is involved in growing grapevines, and so we call him a vine dresser. Every branch in me, by the way, I think every word here is important. Every branch, this is every believer, every branch, and he's introduced the word branch now for the first time because he's got vine and vine dresser in verse 1, now branch. So these are the three of the elements. The four elements are vine, vine dresser, branch, and fruit. So every branch in me that does not bear, and that's a present participle, that is not bearing, or rather it's a present tense, that is not bearing fruit, producing fruit, he takes away, most translations say, we'll see what that word means, and secondly, every branch that is bearing fruit. So we have two kinds of branches. Branch number one is not bearing fruit. Branch number two is bearing fruit. Every branch that is bearing fruit, he prunes it, that it may be bearing more fruit. So there's the basic statement in verses 1 and 2, who the vine is, who the vine dresser is, and that the believers are the branches, and that there are two kinds, those bearing fruit, and he does something to them, and those who are not bearing fruit, he does something to them, and those who are bearing fruit, he does something to them. And then verse 3, you are already clean. The word clean here is exactly the word, same word translated prune, up in verse 2. So you are already pruned. The word in verse 3 is an adjective, and the word, of course, in verse 2 is a verb. It's the word catharsis. Our word catharsis comes from this, and we'll be saying more about that in just a moment. Pruned or cleaned. Because of the word which I have spoken to you, the agent in the cleansing is the word of God. Now in verse 4, Jesus comes to the condition of fruit bearing. We've had the alternatives in verse 2 and the cleansing in verse 3. But now in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This is getting now into the condition of fruit bearing, which is abiding. which we have related to those three aspects in chapter 14 of believing and obeying and praying. I am the vine, you are the branches. We have suspected that, but this is the first time that he actually says it. You are the branches. He who is abiding in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You'll notice how Jesus is repeating himself at times and expanding on what he has said and intertwining this all together. And then in verse 6 for just a little later. As we think of what Jesus is teaching in this passage, I think we're struck by the fact that Jesus is very, very serious about the difference between the person who is bearing fruit and the person who is not bearing fruit. And it's very easy for us to become overly concerned, perhaps, about this matter of not bearing fruit and what happens. In fact, we can become very hypochondriac or paranoid or something about the fact that if I don't bear fruit, something bad is going to happen to me. And it's very easy for us to slide into a doctrine of works, thinking that if I don't accomplish a certain amount of fruit, if I don't get out a certain number of baskets of this product, so to speak, every day, that I'm in some kind of mortal danger. Well, let's remember, first of all, that the emphasis of the passage for us should not be upon what happens if you don't, but what happens when you do. In other words, it should be upon the doing of it, not on the not doing of it. Another thing we need to think about is this, that bearing fruit or abiding in the vine are not permanent states. Now, this may be a new thought to you. Just think about that. I don't think that there are permanent states or conditions. Maybe you haven't thought of it just this way. I don't know. What is it when Jesus says, the one who is abiding in me, does that mean when he's abiding in me all of his life? All of his life after he has become a Christian? Or does it mean abiding on Sundays? Or does it mean abiding without a break? Or does it mean 50% time not abiding and 50% abiding? What does it mean? Is it static? In fact, if you ever stop abiding, can you ever start abiding again? Is it static? Is it always the same? Or what? Well, I'd suggest that there are times when you and I will be abiding, and there are times when we won't be abiding. There'll be times when we're not bearing fruit, and there'll be times when we are bearing fruit. This happens in the lives of the apostles. Tell me, Peter, that night, when he was following afar off, was he abiding? Was he bearing fruit? On the day of Pentecost, was he abiding? Was he bearing fruit? Yes. What I'm saying is that in Peter's life, we see an illustration of the fact that a person can be bearing fruit at one time and not bearing fruit at another time. And so what Jesus is linking here is not the fact that we must always be abiding and always bearing fruit or somehow we lose our standing with him, but rather the linkage is that if you are going to be bearing fruit, you must be abiding. And if you are abiding, that you will be bearing fruit. Now, of course, he is exhorting us to always be abiding and always bearing fruit. But my point is that this may vary from time to time. I think there's a parallel to this in the parable that Jesus gave of the sower going forth to sow and the various kinds of soils. Remember in Matthew chapter 13. Remember, as the sower goes forth to sow, there is the hard ground and then the ground with the weeds and the grounds with the stones and so on, and then finally the good soil. And at any particular point, we might say, well, which soil are you? Are you good soil or bad soil? Well, we might, by reading that, just think that we're always the same kind of soil, but we're not. For instance, Saul of Tarsus was what kind of soil? He was the hard ground. He heard the word many times and it bounced off and the fowls of the air came, as it were, and took it away. And finally, one day on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. And then what kind of soil did he become? He became the fourth soil, and he brought forth much fruit. He changed. Peter, for instance. Well, let's take John Mark. John Mark, for instance. John Mark, for a while, was soil number four. But he moved back, and he became hard-hearted, and perhaps some of the cares of this world came along with him. And you remember, he went on that first missionary tour with Paul and Barnabas, and he turned back for what reason we don't know. And then later on, Paul writes and he says, send John Mark, for he's profitable for me and for the ministry. What I'm trying to illustrate is that in the parable of the soils, in terms of receiving the word, a given individual may move from 1 to 3 to 2 to 4 or whatever at different times in his experience. In a similar situation, I think that there's not one of us who could say, I have always been abiding in Christ and I have always been bearing fruit. The linkage is not with the total life, but rather between the two of them. Now, in looking at the meaning of fruit, before we do that, let's look at the emphasis of the parable. If you'll notice the note on that, I think it would help us as we approach this passage. The emphases of the parable, I think there are at least 10 of them. You may find some others. I'd just like to point out the fact that as we approach chapter 15, we need to notice what Jesus is emphasizing, what he's getting at. The objective of the vine dresser is maximum fruit production. This is not a judgment scene. This is not a courtroom scene where the vine dresser is trying to lop off every person that isn't 100% bearing fruit all the time. Pruning is essential for increased production and is accomplished by the application of the word. Every believer is expected to bear fruit. This isn't just for professionals, for pastors or missionaries, but this is for every believer, every branch in me. And then the believer is totally dependent on Christ for the resources to bear fruit. Nobody does this on his own. Now, you can be active in Christian service, and you can sing in choirs, and you can preach messages, and you can teach Bible classes and do all kinds of things on your own. But they don't bear fruit unless the person is abiding in Christ and unless he is bearing the fruit through you. In other words, the branch does not bear fruit of itself. It bears fruit only as the vine, and as it remains in the vine. And then the believer who does not bear fruit is useless to God. Not only does he expect fruit, but the person is useless who does not bear fruit. Conformity to the teachings and the words of Christ are essential for effective prayer, and prayer is essential for requisitioning the resources needed for bearing fruit. We find that in verses 7 and 16. Fruit results in glory for the Father and joy for the believer. Very important principle, and both in verse 8, that this will bring joy to us as we bear fruit, and it will bring glory to the Father, and with that kind of an outcome, we might question why would we not be bearing fruit all the time. And then fruit-bearing is essential for worldwide evangelization. I believe that we can link fruit-bearing not only to the greater works as expressed in chapter 14, which, of course, would be worldwide evangelization as well, but also to when you go make disciples. And then link the when you go make disciples to John 15, 16, that you go and bear fruit that remains. These are the disciples. And so this links in with worldwide evangelization. For instance, if those first apostles had never gone and borne fruit in the different places where they did, we would not see the world with the knowledge of God that it has today. In other words, the church would not have increased in its size and maturity that we see today. And then lastly, fruit-bearing is not the option of the believer, but the decision of Christ. He says, you go and bear fruit. This isn't something we can sit around and take it or leave it. It's an essential thing. So this is a very important chapter, and again, I believe that it illustrates the basic teaching of chapter 14. Now, what is fruit? What do we mean by the fruit? Well, let's look at the biblical usage of the word. First of all, we find a literal use in several passages, the fruit of a tree or a vine or a seed. Even as Christ illustrated in Luke 13 and Mark 14, you can see the references there. But we're thinking here particularly of the spiritual applications of this, the meaning of in the spiritual sense of fruit. And I think there are four of these. You'll find four of these as you read the New Testament. First of all, evidence of internal decisions or attitude. We find this in the preaching of John the Baptist when John said, bring forth fruit fitting or meat fit for repentance. In other words, if you say you've repented, then show some evidence of it, some fruit, and that would be evidence of an internal decision. So that a person who says, yes, I believe, he's asked to give some external evidence, and that external evidence is referred to as fruit. And then a second use of it would be a result of applying the word. Colossians 1:6, it reads like this, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit. And so this is the result of applying the word, preaching the word, teaching the word. It bears fruit. And then a third one is the result of personal ministry. Personal ministry. In Romans 1:13, the Apostle Paul says, "And I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you," this is to the believers at Rome, "in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, as even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So the Apostle Paul sees his ministry to believers as fruit. And then these are also characteristics produced only by the Holy Spirit. You remember that famous passage, Galatians 5:22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Concerning such, there is no law." This is fruit, not something that you can legislate. And then thinking of the nature of the fruit, I think we could say that the nature of the fruit is the character of the vine demonstrated in the branches. You see, Jesus is the vine. Keep in mind that he's going away, that this is his farewell message to them. And as he, the vine, goes away, he is leaving the branches on earth, so that whatever the world sees of Jesus, the vine, who is no longer present, they will see in terms of what the branches on earth produce, or what is produced through them. And so it's another way of saying that we reveal Jesus Christ, the character of the vine demonstrated in the branches. And then the conduct of the vine imitated by the branches, so that as we would imitate Christ, as we would be like Christ, the world would see this in our conduct, not only in our character, our inner character, but our conduct, that is, the outward acts, the things that we do. And then converts of the vine evangelized through the branches. This would be the fruit that remains, fruit in terms of people, in terms of converts. I know that some people would think that this is the only kind of fruit, and some people would say that number one is the only kind of fruit. But I think we really, to do justice to the passage, we have to take them all together. Now, if you'll turn to the next note, the significance of fruit bearing, I'd like to just point up a few things here. This is a parable given to illustrate the basic teachings of the discourse, especially those recorded in chapter 14. You can read and study through those for yourself, but I would strongly urge you to do this, that we may see the purpose for which he's giving this parable on bearing fruit. I've already mentioned the relation to some other scriptures, Matthew 28:19. He said, "Make disciples," and I would equate that to fruit that remains and reproduces worldwide. Also, I would relate this fruit bearing to Acts 1:8, "Be witnesses unto me," producing fruit that remains worldwide. And we need to notice in the background, especially the persons addressed. This becomes very important as we seek to interpret, especially verse 2 and verse 6. I'm suggesting that Jesus here is speaking to and about believers only. In that room, there were only believers after Judas had left. I'm, by the same token, saying that I don't believe that nominal Christians, that means just people who are Christians in name only but have not been really regenerated, brought to Jesus Christ, I don't believe that they're involved. And the reason I don't think they're involved is that the phrase "in me" is used several times, "every branch in me." See, in verse 2, Jesus could have just said "every branch that doesn't bear fruit," but he says "every branch in me." And I have a real problem with seeing this as a person who is a professing Christian or a nominal Christian, if he is called a branch in me, in Christ. And John's use of "in me," referring to being in Christ, is parallel to the "in Christ" that the Apostle Paul uses so often in his epistles. And certainly that always refers to believers, "every branch in me." Furthermore, if these were not believers, then why would you expect them to bear fruit? "Every branch in me," well, yes, but these aren't really believers. Maybe they're just nominal Christians. They're just people who are church members who say they're Christians, but they're not really Christians. Then why do you expect them to bear fruit at all? You don't expect a person who's dead in trespasses and sins to bear fruit. So these two lines of evidence, the fact that the "in me" suggests that they're believers, and the fact that we would not expect fruit from them anyway if they weren't believers, leads me to conclude that this passage is speaking only of believers. We have a problem in the interpretation, at least many people have a problem in the interpretation of chapter 15, verse 2. Jesus says, every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, and again, I remind you that the bearing there is a present tense, and I think it's a characteristic action, he does something for. Now, it's easy to translate this verb take away, but it's a lot more difficult to explain what take away means. You read the commentaries, you'll find most of them just make the statement. They just say, well, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, but they don't say what it means, usually. Some will say, well, it means excommunication. I almost said execution. That just means they're put out of church membership or whatever, and there are various theories, as we will see. We need to take a hard look at this and remember that the vine dresser here has as his one objective the production of fruit. He is not here cutting off branches. Furthermore, we've got this very serious question that if a person is not bearing fruit because he is not abiding in Christ, does this mean at one instance of his life? If so, what about Peter? What about John Mark? What about you? What about me? If there has ever been a period in our lives that we have not been abiding in him and therefore not bearing fruit, if he takes us away, if that take away means something which is irreversible and something which is very severe. As some have suggested, it means pruning. And I guess the idea there would be that the church is seen as a whole, and those believers who are not bearing fruit get pruned out. But, you know, even that's a problem. How does he prune them out? When does he prune them out? You know, do you go around church on Sunday morning and say, well, there's no use, you're coming, you're a pruned out one. Are all the pruned out ones in the cemetery? Or are some of them still alive? And what about Peter? Did he prune him out? Did he prune John Mark out? Did they not have another chance? You see now why I was suggesting that we think of this abiding and bearing fruit as not necessarily static at all time, that the situation can change back and forth. Well, turn to the note on this. In what sense does Jesus take away or cut off a branch in me which is not bearing fruit? Now, we're going to see that it also relates to verse 6, but we'll handle these verses one at a time. In the perspective, we need to notice that as we approach a parable, we don't need to see a spiritual significance in every detail of it, but rather we need to understand what the main thrust of that parable is. Furthermore, as we interpret a parable, we must not interpret it in such a way that it proves or disproves any other part of Scripture. Now, there are several interpretations, as I have mentioned here, and I'm not going to take time here. You can read them for yourselves, but they are listed there. For instance, the first one is the loss of an individual's salvation. This is a very common interpretation, that when he says every branch that is not bearing fruit he takes away, that the person simply loses his salvation. He goes on living, but he's no longer a Christian. He's no longer a member of God's family. He is lost and headed for eternal punishment. I have several suggestions there that would mitigate against that. And you can read them and evaluate them. By the way, in each of these, there are a list of problems that this interpretation brings up. And then another common one is excommunication from church membership or fellowship. Once again, that has several problems connected with it. Some would refer this to professing Christians, not truly regenerated persons. Well, as I've already mentioned, if they're not regenerated, why would they be said to be in Christ? And secondly, how would we expect them to bear fruit if they are not really believers? Some would say, well, it's a hypothetical situation. It would never occur. But if it's a hypothetical situation, it could never happen, then it doesn't have much point. It sort of takes away the whole point of the warning. Some would say it's the loss of believers' rewards. This is possible. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, we have the passage that speaks of the believer coming up before the judgment seat of Christ. And it says there that his works will be tried as by fire, whether they are gold, silver, precious stones, which obviously would survive the heat of the fire, or of wood, hay, and stubble, which would obviously be burned up. Yet he himself is saved, yet so as through fire. But there are some problems with this view, I think. The evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ, for instance, is future, but this judgment seems to be right now. This discernment of the fruit seems to be right now. The purpose here is to increase fruit bearing. in this passage, not to give out rewards for faithful service. And this would also equate works with fruit-bearing, confusing the teaching on each. And only the person not abiding is mentioned here. And yet all believers are at the judgment seat of Christ, whether they're abiding and bearing fruit or not. And then another view, as you see, is the sin unto death. In 1 John 5:16, the Apostle John, in rather an enigmatic passage, says that you can pray and get your prayers answered, but there is one prayer, and that prayer won't be answered, and that is the prayer concerning the sin unto death. And people worry about what that sin is. Well, I think in the light of Scripture, we can conclude that that sin is not any particular sin, but it's an occasion in which a believer stumbles and falls in some way, I should say really commits a willful sin, for which the Lord in His wisdom takes that believer off of this earth. Now certainly, there is no class of sins which are sins unto death, but rather it's a sin in a given circumstance at a given time in history that's done in a certain way that in God's sovereign foreknowledge and in His program, in His purpose, He decides that that person should be taken away as an example, as a teaching, or whatever. Certainly, death for the believer is never seen as punishment. So we can never say that, well, God punished me for that sin by causing me to die, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So death is not a punishment. It's rather a removal. I've illustrated it this way. You may not like this, but if a child that's playing next door and creating havoc at the neighbor's house, and the parent says, you come on home here, you can't behave yourself there, come on home. And so God in some cases says to a believer, you can't behave yourself down here on earth, come on home. And He takes the person away. The best illustration I know of this is Ananias and Sapphira. And many people have lied to the Holy Spirit. Many people, I'm sure, have sold goods and sold property and said, yes, Lord, I'm giving you all of it, and they've kept some back. But only those two were struck dead at that point in history because God was making a point there. There's another reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. For this reason, many are weak and sickly and sleep, that is, sleep the sleep of death among you. But that sin unto death certainly would be a very strong result for a person who is not bearing fruit. In fact, it's almost unthinkable to me to think that God would take a Christian off of this earth, kill him, so to speak, put him to death, take him away from this life, because at any given moment, and once again, how long would you not be in a fruit-bearing situation, he is not bearing fruit. Some have suggested that this refers to Judas, lack of the fruit of the Spirit, that Judas did not evidence fruit of the Spirit, and that therefore he was removed from the group, and that this was what Jesus is referring to. I have several problems with that. Is that there's no evidence that the fruit referred to here is limited to just the fruit of the Spirit. And also, Judas was never in Christ. And so, it's every branch in me, but that branch, Judas wasn't even a branch in Christ. And did Jesus really expect Judas to bear fruit? And furthermore, if he is referring to Judas in this situation, then what application does that have to all the rest of us? Why spend half of a chapter on Judas? Judas has gone out, and that is finished. Now, maybe I have suggested one of your personal, private, favorite interpretations. I have what I call a preferred interpretation, and you'll notice that I've only said it's preferred. I didn't say that it was inspired. And I do feel, as we deal with this passage, that as teacher, it's my responsibility to make some suggestions as to a positive interpretation of this. I'm suggesting that what we have here in the word take away is not a translation take away, but rather the possibility of either take away in terms of impediments to fruit bearing or lifting up the believer so that he can continue to bear fruit. Now, it all hinges on that word that is translated take away. The word is airo, A-I-R-O, and it means to lift up, to pick up. It's used this way in John 8:59. They lifted up stones to stone him. So the word is used in Scripture in a number of places to simply lift up or pick up. Now, we think of grapevines as growing on trellises vertically, that is, with a vertical trellis. But many of the grapevines in Israel, even today, grow along the ground. They spread out all over the ground, just like with cucumbers. You can either have them on a trellis or a fence, or you can have them go along the ground. And grapevines, in many places, go along the grounds. And I have seen fields in Israel, just outside of Bethlehem, fields of grapevines going along the ground. And if a vine is not bearing fruit, the vine dresser would see what the matter is, and the problem is it's probably got it down in the dust and the dirt, and he picks it up and shakes it and puts a stone under it. And I've seen various places where flat limestone has been put under these branches to hold them up, to get them out of the dust. Incidentally, the place where we saw these grapevines got very little rainfall, but there was the equivalent of 7 inches of rainfall just in the dew that came throughout the year, and it kept these grapevines going. And so one possible interpretation of this is that when the vine dresser comes to a believer, when God comes to a believer who is not bearing fruit, he does not cut him off, giving him no further chance or some kind of punishment or whatever, but rather, since his purpose, his objective is bearing fruit, he gets the branch back into a condition, into a situation where he can bear the fruit. Once again, we, as they say, don't try to make an illustration crawl on all fours. How does he do this? Well, we could say he lifts them up and shakes them, but I don't think that God lifts up and shakes us all and puts us on stones. We're not being literal about this. But in the parallel concept, in other words, in the idea which is illustrated by this, I think it means that God takes the believer and he not literally shakes him, but he convicts him. He might send some problems into his life. He might chastise him in some way, and we have lots of scripture on that. So he brings them to the place where he is a fruit-producing branch again. And this would be his objective, and he would go on and do this. Jesus, in effect, did that with Peter. And somebody did it with John Mark. And you can look through the apostles and look through people in scripture and see how he's done it. I think he's done it in my life. I think he's done it in your life. There have been times when our lives haven't been fruitful in any of these three or four ways that are mentioned. Maybe not bringing people to Christ, maybe not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, maybe not edifying and building up other people and having ministry. And I've been just sort of dry and just sort of unproductive, and I've just been just a nothing sort of thing, just a blob on the landscape. And God has moved in, and through the ministry of somebody else or the ministry of the Word, application of it or however, he's shaken me up, got me cleansed, got me bearing fruit again. And I suggest that this would be illustrated by that translation of lifting up. And it's quite legitimate. In fact, it's a very basic translation of the word. Another possibility is just above that, to take away in terms of pruning, so that he would prune things out of my life that would make me bear fruit better. Now, this is possible. There is a problem with it, however, and that is that it says that the branch that is not bearing fruit, he does this to it, the word iro, and the branch that is bearing fruit, he does something to it which is called kathairoi, the kathairo. It's a play on words, yes. But what I'm saying is the problem with making this first verb to be pruning is that you've got pruning used for both and a different word translating them or expressing them. That's possible. Certainly in the believer that's not bearing fruit, he needs to have certain things taken out of his life. The believer who is bearing fruit, he needs to have some things taken out of his life so he can bear more fruit. But this is a possibility. I would lean to the one concerning lift up. But in any case, I do not see as very practical explanations or helpful explanations such ones as that these are only professing Christians or that this is a loss of believers' rewards or hypothetical situation or whatever. Now, turning back to the passage itself, it would be in chapter 15, I am the genuine vine. My Father is the vine dresser, and it's his purpose to make sure that fruit is produced. Every branch, this is every believer, every branch in me, and every believer is in Christ. We're speaking only of believers. There's a unity and a continuity with the vine, a unity and a continuity with the vine. Every branch that is not bearing fruit, he lifts it up, he gets it back into the fruit-bearing mode again. Whatever it takes, he gets it into production. And every branch which is bearing fruit, he helps it to produce more fruit by the pruning, taking things out of the person's life, helping him to take things out of his life. Fruit in verse 2, more fruit in verse 2, and much fruit in verse 5. I do believe that these are not static conditions. I'm not always bearing fruit, and I'm not always not bearing fruit. Sometimes I'm bearing more fruit, sometimes not so much fruit, maybe sometimes no fruit. This is bad, of course, bearing no fruit. But God is patient. He's the vine dresser, and his purpose here is not to execute judgment. Incidentally, as you'll see in some of these interpretations, I've mentioned the fact that there is nothing in this passage to indicate that sin is being dealt with. There is nothing about sin. No sin is mentioned. There's no warning against sin. There's no suggestion of judgment on sin. So I have a problem with any interpretation here that involves an identification of and chastisement for sin in and of itself. Verse 3, we must not neglect. The pruning takes place by the Word. Very easy to see the application of this. The more that we are studying the Word of God, the more that we are letting it speak to us, the more that we're memorizing it and really working with it and wrestling with it and applying it to our lives, the cleaner we're going to be. And the cleaner we are, the more pruned we are. The more pruned we are, the more fruit that we'll be bearing in our lives. Continue to abide in me, and I in you. You remember that we saw in chapter 14 that the Son was abiding in the Father, and the Father was abiding in the Son. Now he says, you go on abiding in me, and we've seen what that means. It means to be brought under the control and remain under the control of Christ, to move in his orbit, and so on. And then, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, from and of itself, with its own resources, unless it abides in the vine, so you cannot unless you abide in me. Absolutely essential. I see the much fruit in verse 5 as the greater works, and you'll notice, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is driving this point home from several aspects. This is the opposite, of course, of Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do everything, and you can do anything. As we move into our next visit in the upper room, we will be taking a very quick look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In the light of what we have been seeing as the interpretation of verse 2, I think will be helped concerning verse 6, that here Jesus again is not speaking of absolute judgment, but he is speaking of the total uselessness of a person who does not abide in Christ and therefore bear fruit. Just in closing, I'd like to remind us that we should not be too consumed with the problems of exegesis, of interpretation, that we may at first have to wrestle through, especially in verses 2 and 6. I would encourage us to examine our own hearts, to examine our own lives, to see if we are productive, if we are producing fruit. God is on our side. He encourages us. He gives us the resources to do it. He wants us to do it. And if we'll allow him to work in our lives, we will be amazed at how much fruit that he can bear and does bear. These are not works. They're not things that we do of our own initiative, but rather it's a supernatural product that is produced through us on this earth in this life. And it's fruit that remains for all of eternity. In this tick of time, something can be accomplished that will be never washed away.